If you're a visitor today, I want to tell you that we're studying, we're walking with Jesus through the weeks on the way to Jerusalem. And today we come to that portion of his journey we call the Garden of Gethsemane. Would you listen as I read God's word to you? Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same thing. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body, or better, the flesh, is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Pray with me, please. Lord, I do ask that we would have ears to hear what you're saying about your work and about our need of it. This day we pray through Jesus. Amen. Well, it is the Olympics again, the Winter Olympics, of course, where the best athletes in the world compete in really weird events. Two-man luge. What is it with that? I wanted to be in the Olympics at one point, one of those dual sports, you know, like skiing and shooting. Mine was going to be downhill saucer and snowball fight. But never made it to the Olympics. And so I lost my opportunity to test myself against the world's best. In a way, I suppose, we want to be tested, don't we, against the best. And yet, of course, there are other ways in which we don't want to be tested. We would rather have things easier. This is a passage about testing. Jesus testing and the apostles testing as well. The story begins really where we were last week with the Last Supper, when Jesus ate his final meal with his disciples, taught them, and told them what would come next, and that is his death. Told them that he was instituting a meal that would remind them and us of his death and resurrection. When that meal was over, they sang a hymn, prayed, and walked away to the Mount of Olives, where there's a private garden known as the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they walked, Jesus said, verse 31, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." Now earlier, Jesus had said, "One of you will betray me." Now he says, "You will all fall away. Even if only one betrays, the rest will scatter." This, Jesus says, fulfills a prophecy. One more time, Jesus is reminding us that the events of his death are not accidents, but rather fulfill God's plan. God is sovereign. God is in control, accomplishing his purposes long foretold. And Zechariah said this, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Jesus is the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. The Lord foretold his death in Galilee. But that's not all. He also said, verse 32, "After I die, I will rise and I will go ahead of you into Galilee," so that his defeat will not be final. And he will go with them, or ahead of them, into Galilee, where their time together all began so long ago. Now, as Jesus foretells these things, again, we remember perhaps that Jesus has done this before. And in fact, when Jesus just a couple hours earlier said, "One of you will betray me," all the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Surely it is not I." And they were humble and they pleaded for God to assure them that they would be true. This time, however, there's a shift. When Jesus says, "You will all fall away," Peter says, "Even if all fall away, I will never fall away." And so he goes from sensible self-doubt to a reckless boast, intoxication with confidence in himself. Jesus rejects Peter's braggadocio and says, "This very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But again, Peter says, "No, not me. Even if I had to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same thing, verse 35 tells us. And of course, they all failed. Right after our passage, which we'll study next week, right after our passage, the soldiers come and the band disintegrates and scatters to save their skin. They wanted to be loyal. But the rooster's crow three times punctuates Peter's failure. And we should learn from this. It's not just the disciples who want to be loyal and declare they'll be loyal and then fail. This instructs us as well. It teaches us how easy it is to take vows and make promises and declare what we'll do and what we'll be. It's not quite so easy to fulfill what we intend. We should be slow to speak, as the Bible says, slow to make promises, watching ourselves. But even more than watching ourselves, we should watch Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't fail. He says, "I will die and rise and see you in Galilee." And so he does. Jesus is abandoned by his disciples, but the disciples do not abandon Jesus. Even if we're frightened and we fail, Jesus does not fail us. That's the main point of our passage. Jesus says it fulfills the prophecy, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." Well, that's what happens. You know, the Bible compares us any number of times to sheep. We may not be flattered by it, but it's true that we are easily scattered, that we need a leader, the right sort of leader, of course. I was reading again about George Washington and his career leading our country. In 1775, 1776, the British sent a strong force to Boston to compel the states to pay the taxes and fulfill the edicts of King George III. And when the Continental Congress looked for someone to lead the resistance and to keep the British in Boston, if at all possible, they called on Washington. Washington had major weaknesses. He had limited military experience. It was 15 years old, and it was not with a siege. And yet he was chosen. He was chosen because there was nobody better, because he was willing, because he understood politics, because he had a regal bearing. And he was respected, even though he wasn't the best general. He was respected because the people under his charge knew that as one of the wealthy men of America living in Virginia, he was risking everything that he had, all of his possessions, all of his rank, and life itself. And he cared for the men, so they followed him. We need leaders, the right sort of leaders, not just any leader. Leaders raised up to serve the people, as Jesus did. They go to Gethsemane. There are two great gardens in the Bible. The first garden is Eden, where Adam and Eve faced a test and failed. The second garden is Gethsemane, where the second Adam, Jesus, faced a test and passed, the test of obedience to God's will. And yet, as we read this story, I don't know if it strikes you as it does me, maybe it's almost too familiar, it surely must raise questions. The question is, why so much anguish in Jesus? I mean, he's pouring out his soul, he's on the ground, the book of Luke says he's sweating drops of blood. Why so much anguish as he now comes to that moment that he's long anticipated? He's always said that he would come and he would die, and now is the hour to fulfill God's purpose. Why does he seem to waver? Why does he seem to be unsure of himself? We have questions. Is he simply afraid of dying? Is he afraid of physical pain from crucifixion? If that's it, then other people died better than he. Because Socrates, you know, died comforting his friends. And various of the martyrs, Christian martyrs, died with full courage, exhorting their tormentors or exhorting their friends to remain faithful. Why is Jesus so laden with anguish? Well, the first thing we would say, of course, is that he really would be afraid of the agony of crucifixion. It was the most dreadfully painful death ever devised by mankind. When Jesus was without food, he became hungry. Without drink, he became thirsty. When he didn't sleep, he became tired. So when people tortured him, it hurt. And certainly he would, as a genuine man, have an aversion to that. Jesus also felt emotions. We know he sighed, he groaned, he rejoiced at various times. He felt emotionally, I think, pain. But there's something more than that. And that is something long foretold. There were many hints of it in the Gospels. Remember when Jesus was named, what the angel said? You must call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And remember a couple of weeks before he entered Jerusalem, Jesus said the Son of Man, him, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see that Jesus also says in another gospel that he is kind of like a seed. Jesus says, you know, when a seed is going to reproduce, it first has to fall on the ground and die, and then it can come to life again. But perhaps even greater hints come in the prayer. Notice the posture of Jesus. He prays with his face to the ground in total humility, the humblest petitioner. And as he prays that this cup be taken from me. Now that language, this cup, is a crucial clue. We aren't familiar with it so much, but in the Old Testament, in the prophets, people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and sometimes Ezekiel and also once in a while David or one of the Psalms would say that there's a cup. And that cup is filled with wine, but it's not wine of celebration. It's wine that makes people drunk. It's strong wine. It's too strong. And it's not well filtered. There's debris at the bottom and you have to drink it down to the dregs and become intoxicated and reel and stagger and fall over in the street because it is the wine of the cup of God's wrath. It's God's wrath against rebels. It's God's wrath against those who've rejected his covenant, against those who torment his people. That is the cup, and it is something that is poured out. That is to say, God apportions it, and one must drink. So when Jesus says, take this cup away from me, he means take away the cup of God's wrath, if possible, from me. And that at least begins to explain Jesus' fear. The wonderful children's stories by C.S. Lewis about the children in Narnia have been made, at least the first one, into a movie now. So if you don't want to read the books, you can see it on the screen. In The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe tells the story of four children, Edmund and Peter, Lucy, and Susan, who stumble into the land of Narnia through a magic wardrobe to a place where it is always winter but never Christmas because of the spell of an evil witch. Now, when they get into the land, three of the children are entranced by it, but Edmund, who's been at odds with his brother and sisters, has been rather cranky and irritable and selfish, is not enchanted by the land, but rather by the witch. He is impressed by her appearance and by her power and is first captivated by her and then held captive by her, liable to death. And as much as the little children are displeased with their brother, little Lucy still loves Edmund. And when they finally meet the hero, the lion, the Christ figure, Aslan, Lucy says, "Oh, Aslan, can anything be done to save Edmund?" And the answer is, all shall be done, but it may be harder than you think. And the idea is, you cannot simply kill the witch or snatch her out, but there is a price to be paid when a traitor has forfeited his life as Edmund is. And it points us, of course, the story does, to the fact that all can be done and shall be done, but there is a greater price for it than people might anticipate. Jesus says, you know, in this prayer, if it is possible, take this cup from me. And there's a sense in which it is possible. Jesus does not have to go to the cross. He does not have to die for us. Now, if we're to be saved, he does. But it's possible for him not to go to the cross if he chose to redeem no one. But if he does choose to redeem, there is a price to be paid, and that is Jesus' life forfeited for ours. And when that happens, a transaction occurs. We know from the Bible that God is good, and although in one sense he sees everything, there's another sense in which God, the Bible says, cannot bear to look at evil. He turns away from beholding it. And when Jesus was on the cross, he bore our sin and was identified with our evil. So fully did he bear it that the Father turned away. In his time on the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he says this, Jesus is not emoting or telling us how he feels, that he's sad or feels lonely. He is telling the truth. The Father has forsaken him because he has turned away from the sin bearer as he died in our place, experiencing the wrath of God in our place. The prayer reveals this. Notice how Jesus prays. He prays, first of all, my Father. It's a prayer of warmth, of intimacy. He says, if it is possible, take this cup away, but I yield to your will. He says, verse 39, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. It says in verse 40 that Jesus prayed for an hour. It doesn't necessarily mean 60 literal minutes, but rather for a good long while. When he was done, he accepted the cup. And he said this, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away from me, unless I drink it, then may your will be done. So he prayed the first time, take it away. He came back and visited his disciples. He went back and prayed again. And this time he acquiesces even more fully. If it's not possible, your will be done. He even went to his disciples a second time and back to prayer a third time to talk it over with the Father. He called this the last temptation of Jesus, or the temptation of Jesus. And the language is apt. Jesus certainly is tempted. But it might be even better to call it the testing of Jesus, because Jesus is tested and he is approved. He does not succumb to temptation. In fact, it reveals his strength and his dedication all the more as he stands so very firm in this hour. Your will be done. The prayer is actually interesting. Jesus prays as he teaches us to pray. Remember how the Lord's Prayer begins? You say it every week. Begins, our Father. And Jesus prays, Father. And the third petition is, your will be done. And Jesus says, your will be done. In the Greek, the words are absolutely identical. Jesus prays exactly as he teaches us to pray. And this teaches us, of course, how to face our temptations and our trials. We pray as the Lord instructed, to our Father, asking for his will. And even more, we seek help from our friends, as Jesus did. Of course, they didn't give him much. Perhaps we should turn to them for a moment and notice how they did. Jesus tells the disciples they're going to fall away, and then says they should keep watch, and a little bit later says they should pray. It would be certainly good to watch and pray, since the hour is at hand. And yet the first time Jesus tells them to watch, and they fall asleep. Second time he says watch and pray, and they sleep on yet more. They promise to be faithful. They can't even keep their eyes open. They're so drowsy. Passage shows us how sin takes form and the kinds of ways in which we're tempted and the ways in which we fall. If you look at your bulletin, I suppose it's time for a confession on my part that I have to prepare the sermon outline that's in the bulletin before I actually finished the sermon. And I knew I would have a lot of comments on types of temptation, so I put 5. Actually, I came up with 9, but that seems like too many, so I'm going to give you 8. Is that all right? And the first 4 are simply things that I found as I searched the scriptures, and the next 4 are in our passage. So, how do people fall into temptation and sin? As much as we hate to admit it, some people fall into sin because they like it. Because of, 1, malice. The Bible doesn't say a great deal about malice, but there is no doubt that occasionally people do evil because they like to do evil. And they hurt other people because they find some perverse pleasure in it. Second, there is also a perverse curiosity. Did you hear the story? It seems to show up once a year in America. You probably didn't notice, really, about another preschool child finding the keys to the truck and sticking them in the ignition and turning it the way he saw Dad do it and pressing knobs and pulling levers until, sure enough, the car went into gear and drove over a hill. Nobody was hurt. The car was ruined. What makes kids do that? Well, it's perverse curiosity. Daddy says, don't touch the keys. And as the Apostle Paul says, there's something in us that when God says, or authority figures say, don't do it, we think immediately, why not? What am I missing? And so kids take keys and drive cars in the ditches, and people sometimes try illicit drugs just because somebody said don't. Third, we sin because of habit. Certain sorts of sins are so common that we easily fall into them because nobody really notices much. Paul puts in this list laziness and gossip. He says some have fallen into the habit of these things. 4, there is expediency. We know what we want. We know where we want to go. We know what we want to achieve, and we will find a way to get there, whether it's right or not. I've tried several times to watch reality TV shows. I've never made it through an entire episode. I made it for 25 minutes one time because I feel we need to observe our culture. I find them tremendously boring, and maybe you don't, but I was intrigued to read about a week ago that often those who do the shows find them tremendously boring as well, and they know that that's going to cause problems with the ratings, and so they change things. The term for it is frankenbiting, when you take something and you splice it in such a way so it's entirely different from what really occurred in the event when things were actually being taped. For example, bad food is served, and beautiful Michelle says this to one of her fellow contestants, Kevin. Kevin, how I hate that food. But, of course, that's not very interesting. And so you just move the word Kevin and take the word food away, and it becomes, how I hate that Kevin. And suddenly you have a controversy, and everything's exciting in the ratings one more time. You do what has to be done. 5, and now we come to the 4, the group of 4 that the disciples show us, overconfidence. Jesus told his disciples they would all scatter. And Peter said, even if everybody else falls away, I will not fall away. Not me. He's bold. He's confident. He says, I will never disown you. And he shows us that eagerness and weakness, vows and folly, often exist side by side, trusting in ourselves instead of in God. 6, people often follow the crowd. Did you notice that when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, one said, surely not I, Lord, Peter. And then all the rest said the same thing, surely not I, 11 in a row. Now over here, Jesus says, you will all fall away. And Peter says, surely I will not fall away. And the passage says, and they all said the same thing. They're all following the leader, or following maybe the crowd. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to do wrong when everybody else is? Have Have you ever noticed that when the leader of a group cusses and uses obscene language, that there's a good chance the rest of the group will too? And when the leader of a group doesn't, it's amazing how the language of the group starts to clean up. Just follow the crowd. Number 7, ignorance and delusion. Jesus says, keep watch with me for 1 hour. He says, the hour is near. But the disciples just had to sleep. They just couldn't take it in that this is the hour, this is the moment. Now is the time. And it's easy when we don't listen to God, when we don't have an ear for God's voice, to do the same thing. It's intriguing to me as I watch our culture how often people are simply ignorant of portions of God's Word. Poker is on channel after channel after channel. Don't people understand how devastating the gambling culture can be? And more and more and more people live together before marriage. Don't they know that's not God's plan? I think some people don't know. There is ignorance. And finally, number 8, there is weakness. Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray, verse 41, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing. Our translation says the body is weak. But the Greek is the flesh is weak. Now, the flesh has two meanings. The flesh is our flesh and bones. Our flesh and bones are weak. The disciples were just plain sleepy. And that was a problem. But the flesh also refers to the weakness in our soul, that part of us that is opposed to the things of the Spirit of God. We need to pay attention to both. Vince Lombardi, the great football coach who won many championships, was a huge advocate of fitness training before the time, somewhat. And he explained himself, why do you work your players so hard? He said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. Fatigue does make us cowards. When you're exhausted, when you don't care for your body, when you don't sleep and eat and drink the way you should, it makes life worse. True enough. But that's not the main point. The main point is the other side of the flesh, not flesh and bones so much, but the part of us that is unresponsive to God. Jesus has told his disciples over and over, this is the hour, stay awake, keep watch. And 3 times they fail to stay awake and keep watch. He chides them ever so gently. Do you see the way he does it in our reading of Scripture? If I can find it, the text, verse 45, says, are you still sleeping? It could be translated other ways. It could be translated as an assertion. Why? I won't tell you, but I really think it's an assertion. Sleep on now and take your rest. Or are you sleeping on and taking your rest? Why would you sleep on and on? Because their body's tired, but because their spirit is not responsive to the things of God. And so they're overwhelmed. But as Jesus says this, do you notice that he chides them ever so gently? Are you sleeping on and on? Why not just sleep on? It's pointless now. Get a little rest. The betrayer is at hand. These are the ways in which we fall into sin. They're also lessons for us about how to avoid sin. Jesus teaches us. First of all, he teaches us that we will be tested. Think about it. If Jesus is tested, if the Son of God is tested sorely, should we be surprised if we are tested? Jesus faced hard tests. The Bible says, therefore, he can sympathize or empathize with us in our weaknesses. The Bible says he was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he was without sin. Tempted 3 times over. The Bible says Jesus understands. There is a hymn, a spiritual, that says, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows like Jesus. Jesus faced every kind of trouble you can face. The desire for at least relief from his body, false accusations, betrayal, misunderstanding, physical violence, and he faced it all alone. And he says, I understand. He even prayed and did not get the answer he sought. Nothing but, as one person put it, the hard answer of events. Take this cup away, and the cup came. So Jesus faced temptations, and we learn by watching the way he did. How did he face temptation? First of all, by prayer. Now that's hardly a new thought, but would you meditate with me just for a moment about it? When you're tempted, prayer really does help. Suppose, for example, that you are tempted to be angry or to have vengeful or hurt sorts of thoughts towards somebody. Someone has wronged you, or at least you feel that they have, and they have grieved you. They've offended you. They've irritated you at the very least. What do we do when someone offends us or irritates us? Well, sometimes we shuck it off, but what if we can't? Well, we probably do about three things. We probably lick our wounds and tell ourselves how miserable we are and how we've been hurt and what this person did to us so cruelly, number one. And number two, we gossip about it. We tell other people. And number three, sometimes we plan to get even. Now, what happens if you take those three and you take them to God in prayer? Well, you'll see the situation God's way, won't you? And when you do, you may realize that they didn't really hurt you all that much, and it might have been an accident. And if it was deliberate, you know, maybe God has compassion and mercy on that person. Maybe God is working to bring that person around. And so God, in his love and his pity for the sinner, may enable you to feel pity for that sinner as well and lay aside your anger. Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Of course, we should tend to our flesh, to food and nutrition and sleep and those sorts of things. But even more, if our spirit is willing and God's spirit is strong, we should take our need to God and ask him to make our spirits strong so we can be faithful. Third, very briefly, Jesus went to his friends. I admit they didn't do much, but it's a good pattern. Seek help from your friends. But finally, we need to think about attention. Do you see how it goes? The disciples say, I would rather die than abandon you, Lord Jesus. And then they all abandon Jesus. What shall we make of this? All will fall away, but I will never fall away, so says Peter. And then Peter falls away within just a couple of hours. It shows us one more time how far human resolve can and cannot go. That we simply are unable to fulfill our efforts. I was reading a book about this passage this week, and I was amazed. It's a good book by a wonderful man, a good scholar, and he was laying out all the things, all the truths of the dynamics of the situation. And then there was a turn in the book. And the book turned and said, therefore, the lesson is, brothers and sisters, we need to redouble our efforts. We need to be willing to suffer with Christ. And we must be faithful to Christ. That is our calling. And I thought, how interesting. Because the truth is, the passage points in just the opposite direction, doesn't it? The passage says, there will always be a gap between our will and our resolve and what God requires. And the gap is not resolved because our flesh is weak. The gap is not resolved simply by redoubling our efforts. Mind you, I'm not saying we shouldn't try. We should. But that's not the solution to the problem. The crucifixion occurs because we can't keep our resolutions. That's the whole point of the gospel narrative. The cup goes to Jesus because we can't drink it. We can't face our duties. We can't endure the punishment either. Parents fail their children, and somehow God is gracious and they grow up in the faith. Husbands fail wives and wives fail husbands. And yet somehow God rekindles love. Even when we're not faithful, God is. Jesus empathizes with us in our weaknesses. He also overcomes our weaknesses, and he tells us what to do. He says, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. If we are tempted and we fail, if we're tempted and we give in, then We don't redouble our efforts. We redouble our look to Christ and to the cross. We approach Him. We find mercy. We find grace. We find strength to believe, to endure, and to find forgiveness when we do not. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that we would take a sober look at the temptations that enter our lives through Your Word. Indeed, Lord, strive to be faithful, to strengthen our flesh. Lord, I pray that much more when we see that persistent gap between what we ought and what we are, we would turn to You, knowing that You are faithful. Even when we are faithless, You will never deny us. So, Lord, hear our prayer for Your mercy and grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.